Be seated. If you want to truly understand literally everything about God's plan for salvation and the work that He did to save mankind, you would have to read the entire Bible to get every single detail and everything that God wanted to express. You'd have to read the whole thing. That would take you, how long would you imagine would it take to read the entire Bible if you were to sit down and read through it? 63 hours. It would take you 63 hours to sit down and read the Bible from front to back. But maybe you don't have 63 hours to get the picture of what God has done in salvation. And so maybe you have a shorter amount of time. Maybe you only have an hour. If you only have an hour, then I would strongly suggest that you read the book of Romans. You can read the book of Romans in an hour. And the book of Romans gives you, I think, in one place, the ultimate, the most thorough, and yet the most concise gospel explanation. Ephesians is my favorite, but Romans is the most thorough. And so you could read through Romans in an hour and have the plan of God from beginning to end. But let's say that you wanted to do that, and so here's what you would find. When you open up the book of Romans, the first thing that you would read would be that man needs salvation. And Paul spends three chapters, chapters 1 through 3, explaining and proving and emphasizing and re-emphasizing that all mankind needs salvation. And then he tells us in chapters 3 and 4 where that salvation is found. Now that he's convicted us of sin, he tells us that salvation is found through faith in Christ in chapters 3 and 4. Why do I want to become a Christian? Well, he tells us in chapters 5 through 8, here are the results of salvation. Here's what you will gain by becoming a Christian and finding salvation in Christ. He then spends three chapters, which very often have been, I think, misused and misinterpreted to teach some things about salvation that really are not there. But in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the role of Israel in salvation, right? He's telling the Jewish people, you're not going to be saved by being a Jew. And so they're saying, well, then what's the point? Why did God create the Jewish nation? He says, okay, let me tell you. And chapters 9 through 11 explain that. And then in chapters 12 to 16, as we often find in New Testament documents, after the sort of explanation and the theological discussion, he sort of gets down to brass tacks and he says, okay, here's what it means to you day by day by day, the practical demands of salvation. So if you have an hour, read through the book of Romans to get a thorough explanation of salvation. But let's say that you don't even have an hour. You've only got a minute. Then I would suggest that you read Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 to 24. That's going to be our text this morning. We're going to settle in to Romans chapter 3, get a little bit into some other passages around that, chapter 1 a little bit, chapter 2 a little bit. But we're really going to just settle in to Romans chapter 3 and look at verses 21 to 24. You can read them in 12 seconds. And so if that's all you have, you just got a few seconds, and you want a thorough explanation of God's plan to save, Romans 3, 21 to 24 will give you that really thorough explanation. It's remarkable in this text, only these few verses, 70 words in English, that is in my English translation, less than 70 words. In the original Greek, only 50 words. Only 50 words in the original Greek to thoroughly explain the whole system, the whole plan of God's salvation in just these few verses. It's truly remarkable. And so what he's going to tell us, let's read it, and then we'll notice what he's going to tell us. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Let's just pause there for a moment. When he says the righteousness of God, we know that in the Bible those "of" phrases can be ambiguous. It can be a little hard to figure out what he's talking about. Here, not so much. The phrase "the righteousness of God" can mean two things, right? It could mean the fact that God is righteous. Doesn't mean that here. What it means is the way God has chosen to make man righteous. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that God wants to give you, even though you are a sinner, that's what he means. So apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He has displayed it. He's explained it. He's put it out there for you. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, the way that God is going to make you righteous, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So there are three things He's going to tell us in this passage. Number one, what is the problem? What's the problem? What's our issue? What do we need help with? Number two, what's the solution? The problem is obviously sin. The solution is Christ. The result is going to be justification. And we'll talk about exactly what that means when we get there. So he begins with the problem. The problem is sin. The problem is that apart from Christ, a person who is not a Christian, that person is lost, condemned by their sinfulness, their wickedness, their personal rebellion and disobedience to God. Now, why would he start out on such a downer? Why does he start out on such a down note? Wouldn't it be better to get everybody hyped up and excited and in a good mood and then hit them with it? Why does he start out with this very serious problem of sin? You ever had one of those vacuum salesmen? Do they still have vacuum salesmen, by the way? I don't even know if they do that anymore. But they used to have men who would go door to door selling vacuum cleaners. You remember that? And they would try to sell you the vacuum, and you would say, no, I don't need a vacuum. I've got a vacuum cleaner. I already own a vacuum cleaner. They say, no, listen, you don't have this vacuum. You need this vacuum cleaner. So I don't need a vacuum cleaner. I've got a vacuum cleaner. I vacuum once, twice a year, whether it needs it or not. I don't need a vacuum cleaner. So they said, no, you need, let me show you. If I can come in for 5 minutes, let me show you something, right? So what do? They come in, unpack the vacuum cleaner, go to your living room carpet, vacuum it for a little bit. Then you remember what they did? They would go to the canister part and pull out the filter. And it was just black and gross with filth. You remember that? I'm convinced that was already in there. I'm convinced they already had that set up for that. I don't know that, but I think that's true. But they would show you that black, filthy, dusty, vile filter. What were they doing? They were showing you that even though you didn't think you had a problem, you have a problem. You got stuff crawling around and you're walking barefoot over filth and all kinds, and you even know it. So now that you know you have a problem and your vacuum cleaner's not doing the job, what do you need? You need their solution. Until a person recognizes they have a problem, they will not be interested in the solution. And so Paul is going to begin with the reality of sin. But let's take just a moment and ask a question. What is sin? What is sin exactly? I want you to notice back in chapter 1 that Paul gives us a definition of sin. Now, he doesn't just come out and say sin is, but he illustrates it this way. So you know that in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul starts to talk about the sinfulness of all people. And he begins with the Gentiles, right? He begins with the Gentiles in Romans 1:18. And he starts to describe how they became so wicked. And here's what he says about sin. Notice chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God, we'll come back to that. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, notice what he says. Because that which is known about God is what? Evident within them. For God made it evident to them. There is no question that there is a God. There is no doubt that there is a God. God has made it obvious to us. It's in black and white. Verse 20. How? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, what are those? His eternal power and divine nature have been what? Clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So notice the setup here. God made the world. And God made the world in such a way that when we look at it, the only conclusion we can honestly come to is what? There is a God. It is a fact that cannot be denied. But look at verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Paul is defining sin for us here, and in another verse we'll look at in a minute. Even though they knew God, they did not. Notice what he's saying. Even though they knew, they did not act on their knowledge. They knew, but they did not act accordingly. They knew the truth, but they did something differently. They knew what was right, but they chose to do something else. The other way that he shows us what sin is in verse 32. When he gives this list of sins in verses 29 through 31, and then he says this, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same. Notice what he says. They know it's wrong, but what? They do it anyway. They know it's wrong, but they do it anyway. That is sin. To know the truth, to know what is right, and to intentionally, rebelliously choose to do otherwise. That is sin. Sin is nothing more. So sin is not just an act. Here's the important point. Sin is not just an act. It's not just something that you did that was wrong. Sin is an entire mindset that says, I know what God says, but when it works for me, I'm going to do something else. That is a mindset that is sin. This is why some things that may not even technically be sin can be sin for a specific person. I'm going to tell you something, but you have to promise to keep it to yourself. You're going to promise me this doesn't go anywhere else. I don't think I've ever even told my children this. So be ready. I got your promise. It's not going anywhere. So I don't know what you think about dancing. It really is irrelevant to the point I'm about to make. Some people are cool with it. Some people are not cool with it. I was raised not to be cool with it. So just so you know, the churches I went to, in my family, what we believed and what we did, dancing was absolutely, entirely, totally, and without any compromise, dancing was not to be done. Period. When they taught square dancing in my high school PE class, I got a religious exemption from square dancing. Listen, and I'm serious. We had at church, we had tracks on it, classes on it, sermons on it. Dancing, anathema, totally to be avoided. And that was my conviction too. That's what I believe. That was my conviction. So, one summer, when I was in high school, I attended a big thing. It was like a, it was called Boys State, Girls State. It was a big thing that they had in the capital of the Frankfort, capital of Kentucky. And they had all these young people come in, high school students come in, and we did all this government stuff. And at the end of it, they had this big party in this big courtyard. And so they put on some music, and the music was thumping, and then they had a big open area where people were dancing. And it just looked like so much fun. And I got out there, and for the first and only time in my life, I danced. Now, when I say I danced, what I mean is I had a controlled seizure. That's what I really mean. You don't grow up thinking dancing is wicked, and then all of a sudden you become John Travolta. That doesn't happen. So, in that moment, that was sin. And you say, wait a minute, I don't think dancing is sin. You can't prove that dancing is sin. That's irrelevant. What I did was sin. Because my mindset at that moment was, this is what I believe God says, but what? I'm going to do it anyway. And that was sin for me. That was sin. That's what sin is. When you know the truth and you say, I know what the truth is, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. It's a lifestyle. And so the problem is that this is us. This is who we are. Outside of Christ, we are sinners. We are people who choose to do other than God's will. Who is it that's guilty? What does he say? Everybody. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody is a sinner. In chapter 1 and beginning in verse 18, he starts with Gentiles. Those who are not Jewish. And he talks about their wickedness. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he talks about, quote unquote, good moral people. People who are not religious per se, but they're really good people. And then in chapter 2, he concludes by talking about the Jews. I fully believe that if he were writing today, he would still talk about three groups of people and their sinfulness. And it would be these. Those who are blatantly anti-God, wicked, evil, and sinful, group one. Group two, good moral people, not religious, but good people. And group three, those of us who were raised in the church. I'm fully convinced that would be his third group. Because I really believe that sometimes those of us who were raised in the church really feel like we really weren't that bad. I really think that we struggle with that sometimes. Those who were raised in the church to really, really buy the idea that we were fully and totally wicked. I think we struggle with that. I think we're helped to struggle with that. I'll never forget the second place I preached full time. Young man came to me, wanted to be baptized. So took him to the baptistry, baptized him. Sometime later, he and I were at the church building together doing something, and we were by the baptistry. And as many baptistries do, thankfully not this one, but for some reason, in a lot of baptistries, they're just hard to keep clean. I don't know why that is, but I've just seen a lot of baptistries that just I'm a little icky about getting into. So then this was one of them. It just had a bunch of stuff in it. It wasn't clean. So we were standing there, and I went, Jeremy, look at that. Look at all of that sin you left in that baptistry. You know what he said? I wasn't that bad. And he was sort of half joking, but he was really pretty serious. And I think that a lot of us feel that way. I think a lot of us who were raised in the church feel like that we're really got it all together and we really don't need much of anything. We just need to get wet. And once we've gotten wet, it's all good. I really think that the third group that he would address would be those who were raised in the church who don't feel like we're that bad. But we really are. We really are. And so all are guilty of sin, as he teaches us in these three chapters, 1, 2, and 3. The consequences of that sin are not exactly what you think they are. The consequences of that sin. So if I say to you, okay, you're a sinner, you know that you're a sinner, what are the consequences of that? Almost invariably, you're going to say to me, well, I'm going to go to hell, which is true. But did you know that there are consequences to being a sinner now? Did you know that you don't have to wait to go to hell to suffer the consequences of sin? Notice again in Romans 1 and verse 18, he says, Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God what? Will be? What does he say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is being revealed right now. The wrath of God is being revealed. If you are a sinner, you are suffering under the wrath of God right now. He gives an example of it in verse 27. When he says, in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, notice the end of it, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Physical illness, disease, injury, accidents, all of those things and more can be consequences of God's wrath against sin. You don't have to die and go to hell to suffer from the wrath of God. If you are a sinner, you're in it now. The wrath of God is revealed right now. And of course, it will be in the future as well. As he tells us in chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9 in very strong terms. But of course, it doesn't have to be that way. God wanted to solve our problem. I think that's remarkable. We talk about it like it's no big deal, but have you ever thought about that? God created us and He put us on a planet with amazing abundance. And He gave us wonderful people in our lives. And He gives us the desire, at least, to want to be with us. And we spit in His face, and we slapped Him on the cheek, and we said, thanks, but no thanks. I know what you want. I choose to do otherwise. Isn't it remarkable that God still said, but I want to solve your problem. I want to have a relationship with you. Do you always want to solve problems for those who created them for themselves? Do you always want to solve a problem for someone who created the problem for themselves? Somebody comes to you and they're in a mess. And they say to you, I need your help. Please help me out of this. Have you ever said to the person, you should have thought about that. It's your mess, you clean it up. Or, as my mother loves to say, it's your baby, you rock it. It's burned into my brain right across the front there. You ever say to somebody, all right, we have all sorts of cliches for this. You made the bed, now what? Lie in it. If you're going to mess with the boy, you're going to get the horns, right? And a principal was I when I was in high school. His favorite was, if you're going to dance, you got to pay who? Got to pay the fiddler. We have all these cliches. We have all of these ways to say to people, you are in a mess because you made it, now suffer. We have all kinds of ways to say that because that's how we typically feel about people. But God said, wait a minute, I don't want that for you. I want to solve your problem, and I'm going to solve your problem. I have solved your problem, not by the old system, not by the Old Testament, not through, as Tom was talking about, sacrifice, not through the Ten Commandments, not through the physical temple, not by the old system, although the old system foretold it. He said, I'm going to solve your problem by faith in Christ. He said, I'm going to send my son. He's going to live to prove that he's the Messiah. He's going to die for your sin. He's going to be raised again so that you know that he is the Savior. And if you will trust him for your salvation, I will forgive your sin. What a plan. And that's what he did. That's exactly what he did. And the result is what Paul calls in our passage, justification. We've been talking, and we'll wrap up, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. We've been talking about pictures in the Bible of forgiveness and salvation. We began in Isaiah 43, where he says, God does, I will wipe out your transgressions. Like writing them on a whiteboard and just wiping it right off. And then we talked about Micah 7, where God said, I will pass over your sins. Right? When I grade a test, when I'm teaching a class and I'm grading a test and I see that someone has gotten something wrong, I get out a big fat red marker and bleed all over it. I don't pass over the wrong answer. You know what God said? I'm going to grade you. And when I come to your wrong answer, when I come to your error, when I come to your sin, I'm just going to pass right over it. I'm just going to pass over it. I'm going to give you 100. He also said, I'm going to stomp your sins to death in Micah 7. He also said, I'm going to take your sin, ball it up, take it in the middle of the ocean, drop it in. And it will be gone forever. This picture in Romans 3, this picture is justification. This is a legal term. It's from the court system. And what it pictures is this. We walk into the court. God is the judge. We walk into the court. We're guilty. We know it. God knows it. Everybody knows it. We're guilty. What we deserve is for God to bang the gavel and say, condemned, executed. That's what we deserve. But what God does is, as we stand there, we're guilty, we know it, he knows it, everybody knows it, God bangs the gavel and says, not guilty. Not guilty. I know you're guilty, you know you're guilty. But I am going to allow you to avoid the consequences of what you've done. Declared not guilty. As Paul says in verse 24, it is the supreme act of grace. It is the supreme act of grace. How do you feel when you see someone get away with it? We see this all the time now, don't we? We see in the news, you might, I quit watching the news, but I still catch it every now and then. Unfortunately, you can't get away from it. But if you watch the news, don't you see all these people getting away with it? You see all these people, and the courts don't care, and the media doesn't care, and the DOJ doesn't care. Nobody cares. People just getting away with stuff. How does that make you feel? Oh, it just makes you want to explode. That's why I quit watching it. Didn't want to explode. But you see all these people, corrupt politicians, criminals, getting away. How does that make you feel? Let me ask you something. If you had all the power in the world to make sure that the guilty got what they deserved, would you do it? If you had all the power in the world to take every corrupt politician, every criminal, every gangster, every drug dealer, every rapist, if you had all the power in the world and you could make every person pay for what they have done, would you do it? Probably yes. Well, God does have all the power in the world. What did He do with it? He gave His Son to give us an opportunity to get away with it. He gave His Son so that we could have the opportunity to not hear guilty, but instead attain an acquittal. And what that results in is ultimate spiritual blessing. I want to notice this briefly and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. I'm not going to read through. I know it's hard to read. The point is to read it. But I just want to show you this, and you can go back and look at it later. Romans 5, 1 to 5 talks about, there's our word, justified. And he talks about the blessings that we have from justification. Peace with God. Remember, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I don't have to worry about that. I've been justified. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Exult means to rejoice. Not only that, he says that because we are justified, notice this, we can exult in our tribulations. Think about that. While most people that you know are belly aching and moaning and complaining and griping and doing all of those things because of their tribulations, because we have been justified, we can have joy. We can persevere. We can keep going, even though it's difficult. We can have a better character. Because you've been justified, you can be a better person. Because you've been justified, you have hope that things will get better. You experience the love of God, and you do all of this through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. All of those blessings. Because God has declared you, if you are a Christian, not guilty. All of those blessings because you have been justified. Now, Lord willing, as I mentioned, next week, Isaiah and I will be at Bible camp. The week after, we'll finish up this series thinking about Ephesians 1:5, where Paul says we have been adopted into the family of God. Tonight, we'll talk about rebels without a clue, false teachers in the book of Jude. So that's going to be in Newport. And so if you're around and would like to come join us, we're going to meet tonight with the church at Newport. At 6 o'clock and be talking about what Jude has to say about dealing with false teachers. But for now, we'll wrap up and in a moment we'll sing this song that we'll have up on the PowerPoint in just a moment. So here's your problem. If you're not a Christian, you're in sin. And it doesn't make a difference if you were raised an atheist, raised in some religious group, raised as a good moral person, or raised in the church. It doesn't really make a lot of difference. You are a sinner. And as a sinner, you are condemned. You're experiencing God's wrath now. And you will experience it for eternity as long as you are a sinner. As long as you stay outside of Christ. The solution is Jesus and what He did. What God requires is that you put your trust in Him for your salvation. Now, Paul also talks throughout Romans about how we do that. He talks about confession. With the mouth, a man confesses, resulting in salvation. He talks about baptism in Romans chapter 6, that it is in baptism that we come in contact with the death of Jesus that saves us from sin. But the solution is Christ. The result is a not guilty verdict. It's the only way to get one. Outside of Christ, you will stand before God in the day of judgment. And if you are not a Christian, there is only one thing you can hear, and that is guilty, forever condemned. If you are a Christian and you find that you still struggle with sin or you have difficulties, weaknesses, or problems, we want to help you with that. Whatever your spiritual condition this morning, if you need help, you are in the right place. We would love to help you. We'd love to talk with anybody privately after church, or if you'd like to, you can come forward and take a seat on the front while we stand and sing this song.